Morning and happy Labor Day weekend. That was pretty weak, good morning, but good morning. Everybody's already been laboring apparently and getting lots of yard work done today or yesterday and maybe tomorrow as well. Well, we go ahead and open up your copy of God's Word back to 1 John chapter 5, and we are in the last portion of this wonderful book. We will only be two more weeks in it, so it'll be this week and 2 weeks from now. We'll do a special sermon next week for the installation, but we want to jump back into 1 John. And as you can see by the title, Seven Assuring Truths, there will be 7 points if you're taking notes. And I hope that you are. I want you to think back, men, to when you were trying to date your current spouse. I want you to remember back to that time of trepidation and lack of assurance when you were fearful and doubting. You were asking questions like, will she say yes? Do I actually like her? Will she like me? And of course, the girl, when being asked out, is saying, is it really worth it? Do I really want to? I don't know. Then you move along in your relationship and you ask the question, do I want to marry her? And she's asking the same sort of question, but maybe she came to the conclusion sooner, and then she's asking, will he ask me? Then maybe it comes down to the guy, will her father say yes? Will she say yes? And after she says yes, then what will marriage be like? There is uncertainty all the way up until you say your vows together. In other words, before this intimate union with your spouse, there is great uncertainty based on a lack of knowledge and understanding. The truth that we will talk about today, following John's outline in 18 through 20 of chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, reveal these things that we know that should bring an assurance based out of an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus in John 8, 31 and 32 said, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. A knowledge of the truth leads to an assurance. So we want to walk with John through 7 truths that assure our hearts of eternal life, which set us free from fear, sin, and doubt. 7 truths that assure our hearts of eternal life, setting us free from fear, sin, and doubt. Let's go ahead and read our passage for today. Read with me in 1 John 5, 18 through 20. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at those things which we know from experience and we know from the truth of the revelation of your word. Pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would have an effect on our hearts. That you would trim off and pare off those black parts that need to be removed. That you would help the healthy tissue that's set on you to grow and to be strengthened. Oh Lord, may our hearts rejoice in the knowledge of Him who is true. In Jesus' name, amen. If you go all the way back up to verse 13, the reason for the entire book is outlined. John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." There's been a focus of John on a knowledge, a sure, steadfast knowledge that each and every believer should have. In verses 14 and 15, he directly moved to the idea that we should know that God hears us in our prayer and that we should know that our requests, if they're according to God's will be answered. In verse 16, it is that we know that he hears our requests made for the individual who is in sin, specifically sin not leading to death. But now he moves on and he sums up the book. The first thing that he says we must know, this first truth we must know, is we must know that no one who is born of God sins. Another way to say that is we can know victory over sin. If you are in Christ today, there is a victory that can be had over sin. Now I know that as it's translated in the English, sometimes people say, wait a minute. No one who is born of God sins, but I sin. Am I not born of God? That's where our hearts go, doesn't it? That's where we're convicted. And the reality is this is a present with a continuous idea. Some other translations will say nobody keeps sinning or practices the sinning. The idea, like we've talked about in the past, is it's the film of your life. What is the habitual pattern of your life? Are you practicing sin over and over and over? The same sin, you run back to it. No repentance, no change in your life. John has argued that, hey, if there's a pattern of habitual sin in your life, you need to check your heart to see if you're in the faith. But here, there is a reality that the individual who is born again can have victory over sin. In other words, if you are in Christ, you need not keep acting as the same way you were before you were saved, when you were in darkness. It's kind of like after you get married, you don't keep on going out dating other people, do you? You don't go back to dating with uncertainty and lack of knowledge. No, you're married now. In this case, John's saying, you're a child of God now. You should live and walk in the same manner. In other words, you have a new nature. Let's look at a list of what this new nature produces, this being born of God produces in the believer according to the book of 1 John. So those who are born of God, according to 1 John 2, 3 through 4 and 3, 24, they keep God's commandments. According to chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, they walk in the same way Christ walked. Those who are born of God are lovers, not haters. And you can see the references, 1 John 2, 9, 3, 14, 4, 7, and 8, and verse 20 of chapter 4. But those who are born of God confess the Son and have him. According to 2:23, 4:15, and 5:12. Those who are born of God do what is right, according to chapter 2, verse 29. Those who are born of God do not continually practice sin. Chapter 3, 6, chapter 3, 9 through 10, and 5:18. Those who are born of God have the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, 24, and 4:13. Those who are born of God listen to the Word. Those who are born of God believe Jesus is the Messiah. Those who are born of God overcome the world. They also believe Jesus is the Son of God. And as we will see today, those who are born of God know that Jesus protects them from the evil one. We'll see a couple more today as well. If we look at the reality that we can have victory over sin, what should this set us free from? If we know that we're born again and that that reality should change us, should set us free, what should it set us free from? Should set us free from relying on ourselves. Babies don't do anything to be born, right? Don't know a child that caused their own conception or birth. We should be set free from relying on ourselves and our own strength and rely on the one who caused us to be born again to a living hope. We should also stop making excuses for sinful patterns in our life. We should start running to our Savior. It is possible to live a pattern of life that is habitually holy. It's where we should run to 1 Corinthians 10:13, where Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." He spent the early part of the chapter talking about the Israelites and how they failed and failed and failed and failed and failed. How they grumbled, how they complained, how they worshiped other idols and God punished them. And now he says, there's nothing new. There's no temptation that's new, that's special. This temptation is common to man. Which means, brothers and sisters, if we talked about the different things that tempt me or that tempt you, there's nothing new under the sun. They're common to man problems. But what does it say? And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Brothers and sisters, I don't care how strong the temptation seems, God does provide a way of escape. Isn't that interesting? In the midst of us pondering whether or not we want to obey God or follow the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life, God is actively, with his power, working to give you that nice escape hatch. You don't have to go down with the submarine. Not only can we have victory over sin, but he continues on. We know that no one is born of God sins. The idea here is we also know, but he who was born of God keeps him. Now, at first glance, this is kind of a little bit confusing. Who's it speaking of when it says, but he who was born of God keeps him? I would argue that he's speaking of Christ and that it is Christ who keeps the believer. There's some textual variants here which make it difficult, but let me put it this way. We nowhere in Scripture see that the believer is to keep himself. We do see over and over that Christ is the one who keeps us. Let me read a few different passages. John 17:12. While I was with them, this is Jesus Christ praying and speaking to the Father. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Here's this picture of a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And God the Son has kept them. And he's praying for the disciples that God would keep them. 1 Peter 1:5 speaks of this protection for the believer. It says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. There's a protection there. Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence, in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. God's the one who is keeping. Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. There's a picture that we are in Christ's hands, and God the Father wraps his hand around that, and so that no one can be taken away. But the truth that comes right after this, not only is that Christ keeps the believer, that he protects him, that he has a hold on him, is the reality that Satan cannot get a hold on the one who is truly his child. The word here for touch, it means to grasp or to hold on to, like if you were climbing a rock face and you wanted to get a hold so that you could pull yourself up. The idea here is that Satan is constantly trying to get a hold, to get something he can grasp onto. He wants to fasten himself to you, to lay hold of the believer, but because of Christ, he cannot. Praise the Lord, he fails because Christ is the one who keeps. Christ put this clearly in John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. For kids out there today, if your dad is holding on to something, are you able to pry open his fingers? Can you pull them open? No, he's got it too tight. That's the picture, right? We're in Christ's hand, and that's in the hand of the Father. And it doesn't matter that our adversary, the devil, is seeking to devour us, to grasp hold of us, because Christ is keeping us. Oh, how this should set us free from fear of our adversary. Doesn't mean that we underestimate him. Don't get me wrong. Jude makes it clear that there are many, many people who believe they can go after our adversary. And he says people like that are like dogs. They're senseless. They don't understand that Michael the archangel did not rebuke Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Brothers and sisters, yes, we should know our adversary, but more than that, we should know our Savior, because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. In this world, we may have trials and tribulations, but we should all take hope because Christ has overcome the world. We definitely should understand that we are kept. We should know we're God's children who are protected by Christ. This should set us free. This should set us free from a fear of the evil one, but it should give us the freedom to be joyful in Christ, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward. These first two truths really start with our predicament or our interaction with our own sin and our adversary. John's now going to move to our interaction and relationship to the world. If you want to, you can kind of bracket pair the different points. So third, we want to look at the truth that we can know our divine position. We can know our divine position. Look at verse 19. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The point here is that we belong to God. We know, if we were to translate it literally, we know that out of God we are. Here it focuses not only on divine origin of our spiritual situation. Another way to say that is, it doesn't just focus on our DNA, but it also focuses on our belonging, our identity. And this identity is set in contrast with the world. Right? Verse 19, that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's a difference. There's a distinction. As we've seen through 1 John, you're part of one or you're part of the other. You can't be with one foot on either side of the fence. You either are children of the devil or you are children of God. You either follow the course of this world or you follow a heavenly course. Light and darkness are opposed. So too is the reality of our position in Christ. I want you to think for a moment. How should it change your life to know that you are of God? If you're supposed to find your identity, your belonging, your origin in Christ Jesus, that your origin is there, not in the world, should this not change our priorities, our passions? Should this not change our fear of what others think? Should it not change the priorities that we have that we're so fearful of failing to achieve? Romans 8, 16 and 17 says the following. It says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be also be glorified with Him." Ponder that. You are heirs with Christ, children of God. One theologian and commentator said the following. Said, "To be gripped with this certainty is to be changed with a principle of righteousness that can dissolve every bond of iniquity, that breaks the power of worldly fear, and pleasure and will make us living or dying more than conquerors. You get that? If we understand our origin, if we understand our identity, if we understand our identity in Christ, it should help us conquer every pleasure and every fear, but it should help us to be loosed from the bonds of the temptations and the sins that so easily entangle us. There's a reality here that is contrast. We are of God, but it says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. To simply put it this way, the world is influenced by the evil one who sets its tastes, its pleasures, its priorities. What the world says is good is what is sinful. This is Romans chapter 1. Everything gets flipped upside down, doesn't it? For parents to raise their kids in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord, to discipline them. Well, the world says, no, that's a bad thing. You're indoctrinating them. You're abusing them. But then they say, to let your child chase after whatever fancy and fiction that they want to and mutilate their bodies because they think or feel they're not the way that God created them to be is normal. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. You see it, don't you? Our world descending ever more into the abyss of foolishness, where each person declares their identity to be self-made and self-originating. But that's not true. We know that their image is demonically originating out of their sinful nature apart from Christ. And in the opposite, the complete opposite of that, the believer must find their origin and their identity in Christ and Christ alone, because if my identity comes from me, there's nothing good that dwells there. John has already talked about the world multiple times, so I want to remind us quickly of the different things that John has already pointed out. In 1 John 2:15, he said, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In other words, the world is diametrically opposed to God. Two camps. As far apart as Green Bay Packers fans are from Bears fans. And further. John also says that the world is coming to an end in 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. He says, you want to talk about the world, this world that's under the influence of Satan? It's temporary. The life that can be found in Christ is eternal. In 1 John 3:1, he points out that the world does not know or understand the children of God. 1 John 3:1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." Then in verse 13 of chapter 3, he says that the world hates the children of God. "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." In 1 John 4:5, he says that the world listens to false teachers. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and listen to them. But we've already seen in chapter 5, haven't we? Verses 4 and 5, where it says, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Isn't it nice how he builds to that? Talks about the evils of the world. It's diametrically opposed, and then he moves on to the hatred that the world has and the lack of knowledge that the world has, but he ends with a reality that there is a victory that overcomes the world, and that's our faith. And in verse 19 here, he says that we are of God. If we are of God, then we are kept, verse 18, by Christ, and the evil one cannot touch us. We need not fear what the world thinks of us or how it judges us if our origin and our identity are found in Christ and Christ alone because of our position in Him. Four, let's look at verse 20. Through looking at our relationship to the world, we now look at our relationship to Christ. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Here we know that Christ has come. This is a past reality that has present implications. This is the historical surety that Christ came. This goes along with all the other things that John's talked about, right? What Christ has done for us, how he is our propitiation, the payment that brought about right relationship with God. In other words, he came and that changes everything. This should set us free from the fear of sin because we have been made right with Christ because he came the first time, and he will come again. There's no fear of sin. There's no fear of death because we have a resurrected Savior who came and is still at the right hand of the Father. Let's move on to five. We can know and understand God. Look at what it says. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. It's interesting when you ask a Muslim if they can know God, if they can have a relationship with God. We're talking about a knowledge that's intimate, that's built in unity. They will say, there is no way. You know why? They can know about God, but they cannot know and understand God. Brothers and sisters, that would be the reality of every one of our lives if God had not been so kind as to give us His Word and to give us His Son and to give us the Holy Spirit. We couldn't know Him. We could know about Him. We could look up into the heavens and we could see the glory of God. We can see His power on display. We can see His creativity. But we couldn't know Him. Brothers and sisters, if you met your favorite rock star or your favorite starlet or your favorite actor, or if you just got to know, and when I say get to know, very, very shortly, you were maybe invited to the White House and you shook the president's hand and talked with him for a moment. Or you even got that privilege to speak with a king or a potentate, or talk to Michael Jordan or your favorite baseball player or soccer player. You fill in the blank. You would count yourself blessed. You would probably go around telling everybody about it without anybody forcing you to do so. Oh, I met Michael Jordan and we talked about his favorite Chicago hot dog. You would be excited. You would be exuberant because you got to know somebody that you viewed as so much more elevated above you. So much more special in the world's standing. But here we have the reality that God, very God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning from the end, the creator of all things, the one who holds all power, who created out of nothing, who sits in judgment over all, you can know and understand him. That's amazing. That's shocking. Yet so often we kind of read over it as if it was a glum thing or a foregone conclusion. Oh yeah, I can know God. I can understand his will because he's revealed it and he's given me the Holy Spirit to help me understand it. Note the reason that he's given this understanding to us, so that we may know him who is true. This is not something we figured out on our own. It's not because we're smarter, wiser, or better. It's because he chose to reveal himself to us who were undeserving. This should set us free from ignorance, from the excuses that we can have. It should set us free from the ignorance we had in unbelief and bring us to a joy as well as a reaching out to others to talk to them about what God has done in our lives. Brothers and sisters, if we would talk about somebody as low and foolish, another sinner just like us, who, to my knowledge, isn't saved like Michael Jordan or any other athlete you want to talk about, why wouldn't we talk about the fact that we have an intimate, united knowledge and relationship that we can understand the living God because he has chosen to reveal himself to you and to me? Not only do we know that Christ has come, but we know and understand God because of Christ's work. 6, we can know we are in Christ. Notice what it says here in the middle of verse 20. So that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. That means when it's speaking of him who is true, it's speaking of God. True, real, the one and only. So that we may know him who is true. The purpose of this understanding is to show us that we are first knowing the one who is true, and then we are in God who is true. And finally, that we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. He packs that all in there. He moves from a knowledge, yes, it's an intimate knowledge, but he brings it even further and then says that we are in him. This is Trinitarian talk, where Christ says he's in the Father and the Father is in him. Well, now, because we are in Christ, we are drawn into a relationship which is amazing. It's not just a knowledge, it's not just an understanding. It's a union which mirrors the idea of a husband and a wife, that the two become one flesh. That there's a joining and an understanding and a connectedness that goes far beyond a cursory theological observation. It 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come." Well, the new things that have come, at least one of them, is an intimate knowledge of God, which includes being in Him. And all of this is building to the final point. If we know that we are in God and we know Him who is true and in Him who is true, do we need to strive to find our identity outside? In what we do, in what we say, in what we accomplish, and how big our piggy bank is, the toys we have, the adventures we go on, the books we've read, the people we know? Or can we rest in the reality of being in Christ? Can that be our highest joy, our greatest aim? Just as we celebrate the reality that somebody would say yes to a sinner like us, a faulty human being in marriage, how much more the God of the universe who would forgive us and bring us into His family? But all this comes down to the reality where he sums up his point from the whole book. This is the true God and eternal life. Here he links the reality that to know the true God and to have eternal life are one and the same. We put it into our picture of a marriage. To be married is different than to be single. Once you come into the unified two become one, you are now in the state of marriage, right? Here he's saying when you become united with Christ, you are in God who is true, and that means you're now in the state of eternal life. Go ahead and flip on over to John chapter 17. Look at the beginning. This is right before Jesus went to the cross to die in our place. Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Verse 1 said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." This is eternal life. What's eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Isn't that interesting? Work in the opposite direction. John in 1 John says, this is the true God and eternal life. John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 3. Says, you want to know what eternal life is? It's to know God. John's already reminded us of that, hasn't he? Not only can we know Him, that we are of Him, that we are in Him, but we can know that we have eternal life because we know Him, because we have been joined to Him. I want to talk about the reality that there is a fear of losing one's life, a fear of death. If we know God and there is eternal life, it should set us free from the fear of death. Forget which particular missionary it was, but they said that they were invincible until God should decide otherwise. Brothers and sisters, why live under fear? Why live under doubt? Go talk to your neighbor about Christ. Go talk to the jihadist about Christ. The world wants you to fear. It wants you to follow. Don't do it. We're coming up on an election. Don't fear. It does not matter which person is going to end up in the Oval Office. God is still King of the universe. He's still on His throne. Doesn't mean we don't pray. Don't get me wrong. We should pray for our leaders, whoever they may become to be. But brothers and sisters, why fear? Why fear the economic crashes or the possible destruction of our nation? Our home is secure. This is just a world we're passing through. Which means we don't need to be overly watching Fox News or worrying about world events. We need to be about our Father's business. We're of Him. We're in Him. We have a relationship with Him. We can rest. It should set us free. Free to evangelize. Free to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. In conclusion, I just want to walk through all the different things that we know, that John says we can know throughout the whole book. He starts out and says that we can know God in chapter 2. That we are in God, chapter 2, verse 5. That it is the last hour, 2:18. We can know the truth, he says, in 2:21. We can know Jesus is righteous, 2:29. That we will be like Jesus, 3:2. That Jesus came to take away our sin. That Jesus is sinless, that we have passed out of death into life, that no murderer has eternal life. We can know love. We can know God abides in us. We can know the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth from the spirit of deception. We can know that we love God's children. We can know that we have eternal life. We can know God answers prayer. We can know that we will not practice sin, that we belong to God, that the Son of God has come, that the Son of God has given us understanding so that we can know who is true. We can be in He who is true. Before GPS came along, sailors on the high seas would chart their course by looking up. And they would look up to those things that they knew had a sure course. So they would set their sextant on a star, and they would chart their position based on that which was sure, that which they knew both experientially and also rationally. Brothers and sisters, John's telling us we can set our course. We can know where we're at based on the truths that are known about God, both because of what He has revealed and what we have experienced. I guess the question is, do we look up to set our course, or do we look around us? Do we find our identity and our position in Him or in this world? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You know our weakness, yet You have chosen to give Your Son as the propitiation for our sin, that You've opened our eyes, that we can know Him who is true, that we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, that this is the true God and eternal life, that both go together. Oh Lord, I pray for any here today who is under the bondage of sin, whose identity is found in this world and a love for the world. Lord, we ask that you would open their eyes that they may behold you, that you would help them to know and to understand who you are and how you forgive sins and transform lives. But Lord, for your children who, each of us, tend, Lord, to set our course off of false idols, off of what the world says is important. Oh Lord, be gracious enough to show us the error of our ways. Help us to look up, to be reminded of the glorious reality that the God of the universe, our Creator, our Savior, our Sustainer, has chosen to become unified with us, to bring us into His family, to cause us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That does not just keep us at arm's length, but brings us into Him who is true through His Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we go proclaiming that. May we go rejoicing in that. May it change the way we look at our week, the way we look at politics, the way we look at the time that we have to spend on this earth. May we walk in freedom and in joy. In Jesus' name, amen.